earth. There is no nation or tribe in all the world that has not seen your glory in the things that you have made. There is none like you, O Lord, for you humble yourself to look down in pity and compassion on the things that your hand has made. And so we praise you, Father, for the revelation of your glory in the incarnation and sinless life of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for him who is the Word made flesh, who did not consider the glory that he shared with you from all eternity a thing to be selfishly grasped, but in divine humility made himself of no earthly reputation, and taking the form of the lowliest of servants, entered our lowly condition, that through his death he might raise us up to sit with him in the heavens and make us partakers of his heavenly glory, to the praise of his glorious grace throughout all the endless ages to come. We confess, O Lord, that our worship this morning is just the beginning and merely a foretaste of that perfect and sinless worship that we are being prepared for as we wait for the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of your everlasting name. Give us grace to worship, even with lisping and stammering tongues this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing now our hymn of praise. We'll be singing Rejoice, the Lord is King, number 281. Sorry, I need my glasses. 281. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, he rules o'er the earth. The keys of death belong to our Jesus King. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Remain standing. I'll be reading God's law this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. We, in our worship, read the law each time we come into the presence of our God to remind us that He is holy and that we are not. That He is a God to be feared. But also to remind ourselves that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep that law which we could not keep. To obey those precepts and those commandments which were impossible for us, and yet His delight to do in our place. And so we come to this law as those who are not seeking to keep this law in order to be saved, but rejoicing in the law as those who are saved, rejoicing in thankfulness and obeying Him because He has first given His life for us. And so let's hear now God's law. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Please be seated. Having heard God's law, we're reminded of our great need week after week and daily, privately, in our own homes and families and in our own prayer closets, but especially on this day, the Sabbath day, the day of the Lord, when we gather together as His people, together in His house, we are called to confess our sins corporately as the people of God. And we do so as a people who rejoice in confessing our sins, because our Savior Jesus Christ has made a perfect provision for our sins. This morning as we confess our sins, I'll be praying. I'd ask you to pray in your hearts along with me. I'll be praying a prayer based on the sixth commandment of the Word of God. Let's pray together. O gracious Father, you've taught us in your word, and indeed by your law, which is written on the very hearts of all men, not to commit murder. You've called us to honor you by honoring and respecting and valuing the lives and the personal dignity of those made in your own image and likeness. You've taught us to use all lawful and reasonable means to protect our own lives and the lives of others. Not only that, but you've taught us, especially by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that to hate our brother or sister in our heart is to be bitter or sinfully angry against him or her, is to violate the spirit of this commandment. We confess with grief and shame, Lord, that we have not kept this commandment. We've sinned in our thoughts and in our words against those that you have commanded us to love. We've been immoderate in our use of the good gifts that you've given us in this world to sustain our lives in this world. And we've failed so often to love our neighbors as ourselves, even to love our brothers and sisters in the church as ourselves. For all of these sins, we cry out to you for forgiveness and cleansing grace, which you've promised so mercifully to all those who repent of their sins and put their trust in you. in our faithful Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Renew us in repentance this morning, Lord, and help us to rest in the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And when we've confessed our sins from the heart by the Spirit's help, God is so gracious to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Hear now God's assuring word of pardon. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Praise God for His wonderful, assuring, pardoning word of grace. Let's now confess our faith together. We'll be confessing our faith from the Apostles' Creed, page 851, and after that we'll sing our doxology. Page 851. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In the Old Covenant, God's worship was located in one geographic location, in one place, particularly situated on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, so that in the Old Testament you would pray facing Jerusalem, that geographic place. But in the New Covenant, the gospel has gone out to all nations, and the church is made up of all people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. There is no geographic location such as the city of Rome, for example. When we say that we believe a Catholic Church, we're saying that we believe all of God's people throughout the whole earth who testify that they are in Jesus Christ and know Jesus Christ and love Jesus Christ, whatever denomination they may be of, we are united together with them. We do not face the city of Rome. We are together worshiping God with all of His people. That's what we mean when we confess a small c, holy Catholic Church. Let's now continue to worship the Lord by giving tithes and offerings to Him. I'm sorry, doxology. Sorry, thank you. Let's sing. Let's continue to worship the Lord through the giving of tithes and offering. Let's call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, how we thank you and praise you and glorify your holy name for every good gift which comes down to us from you, the Father of lights, comes down to us from heaven, from your outstretched arm and your hand which is opened to us wide in mercy and love. How we thank you for these gifts that you have given to us. You've given us everything, life and breath and all things, all that we have and all that we are. And what we have just returned to you in our tithes and offerings is simply what you have first given to us. We pray that you would use these gifts given freely and from the heart for the building of your kingdom, for the edification of the saints, for the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue. You've opened up the windows of heaven and blessed us far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. How we thank you that you've given us your Spirit, which enables us to be cheerful givers, not only of these material things, but of our very selves. Lord, we thank you that you've made us partakers of your kingdom and glory. Yours is an everlasting and unshakable kingdom. Your glory is the weightiness of your holiness. You've manifested your glory in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. For to see him by faith is to see you, O Lord. We give you thanks that you have brought us and all those who call upon your name in spirit and in truth out of darkness and into the light of salvation in your Son, wherever they might be in all the earth. For your kingdom is in all the earth, and your worship is rising up to you as a sweet smelling savor and an aroma that you are pleased with through your Son, Jesus Christ, wherever your worship is. We pray for your kingdom in all the earth, for your worship, for the faithful proclamation of your word, and that you would gather to yourself a harvest from every nation, every race, every tribe, and every language under heaven. We pray for our own labors, of our small corner of your vineyard, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We pray for our labors throughout the world in places like China and Japan and Peru and Uganda, in war-torn Ukraine, in Uruguay and Quebec. We pray for all of our missionaries and missionary associates and their families, and in particular, we pray especially this morning for the OPC mission in Haiti. We pray that despite the gang attack on our compound there, our missionary facilities, that the gospel would continue to go forth. We pray that you would allow the Hop family to return to Haiti in your own due time. We pray for our brother Octavius Delfis as he proclaims the gospel there in his home nation, and as he sees, despite all of the chaos and the turbulence of the society around him, as he sees your work in the hearts of your people. And as your people look up and are not fearful of the things happening around them, but as they look up and see that Jesus Christ is the anchor for their souls, we pray that you would be with the church there in Haiti. We also give you thanks for the news this past week of the release of several Christian prisoners in the nation of Eritrea, which we have been praying for so long. We pray now, Lord, for those still many, many elders, pastors, and members of congregations, still hundreds of them in shipping containers in the desert. We pray for their families who have waited for years for their release. And we pray, Lord, for the witness of Jesus Christ in that nation, which is a nation you have set your own eyes upon, a nation which we are so bound to in our own history as a church because of the missionary efforts of our own denomination, and even because of the martyrdom of one of our own in 1974. We pray, Lord, that the witness of Jesus Christ would continue, that you would shine the light of the gospel into the darkness, and that you would set many who are in bondage in sin and to the devil, though they are free, that you would set them free through the witness of those who are free in Christ, even as they serve you in prison. We pray, Lord, for the churches of our presbytery. We pray for peace, purity, and unity in the congregations of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church here in the southeastern part of the United States. We pray for faithfulness in our worship and in our witness. We thank you for the connection that we have to one another and for all of the blessings that flow to us because we are a connectional church and not an island unto ourselves. We pray for a heart to minister the love of Christ to those in our communities who are lost and perishing in sin. And for our brothers and sisters at Grace OPC in Lynchburg, we pray for the parenting conference September 1st and 2nd, and for our brother Nathan Trice as he teaches and leads. We pray for the pastoral search committee there at Grace and ask you that you would bring the right man in your timing to lead that congregation. We pray for the upcoming installation of Pastor Johnny Serafini in Marion, North Carolina. And for our mission works throughout the presbytery, for the meetings this week, Lord, regarding the possible division of the presbytery into two new presbyteries. We thank you, Lord, for the remarkable growth in our presbytery through church planting that has led us to this point, though in some ways it's a very sad point because we love the fellowship that we enjoy with one another, and yet we know that in this way, the kingdom grows and expands. We ask for your wisdom and for your leading. We pray for our own congregation, Lord. We pray for our own worship and witness and service to one another in this local congregation and fellowship. We pray for our elders as they minister and declare your word and as they shepherd your sheep, as those who are sheep themselves and who need a good and great shepherd. We pray for wisdom and unity and brotherly love on the session. We pray for our interns, Devin Gay and John Nyman, and for their preparations for gospel ministry. We pray for John, especially as he prepares for ordination exams in the fall, and Devin as he prepares for licensure exams. Please bless these men and bless the church through them and their labors. We pray for our church plants on the peninsula and in Suffolk, and for our outreach efforts and evangelism. We pray that you would stir us up, Lord, to be not only a worshiping but a witnessing people. Give us a heart for the gospel, a love for one another, a desire to be together both in worship and in the weekly prayer meetings and privately in our homes through hospitality. We pray, Lord, for those who are expecting little ones. How we thank you for what you are doing, knitting those little lives together in the wombs of their mothers. We give you thanks for each little lamb that you are forming. And we pray that you would keep them safe. And most of all, that you would pour out your Spirit, and if it be your will, even in the womb, that you might bring them to yourself savingly. We thank also of those mothers among us who have lost little ones through miscarriage. Comfort their hearts, Lord. We pray for those who are facing other challenges and discouragements, whether in pregnancy or otherwise. We pray that you would encourage all of our hearts once again that you are God, you are our God, that you are a God to us and to our children, that your word can be trusted, that you are our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is everlastingly faithful and true. We pray that you would draw near to us now, that we might hear your voice in the preaching of your word and be refreshed and renewed by it. All this we pray, praying also that prayer our Savior taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand now and sing our psalm of preparation. We'll be singing number 22C amid the thronging worshipers. 22C. Portions of God's Word this morning, Genesis chapter 14, verses 5 to 20, and then Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, as we pick up where we left off in the book of Hebrews, and as we consider this morning that mysterious person, Melchizedek, the theme being a royal priesthood. Let's hear now God's Word from Genesis chapter 14. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva, Kirithaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon-Tamar. And the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, your word declares to us that even some parts of your word are more difficult to understand than others. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to rightly divide the word of truth, not because we would seek to be intellectually superior than others, not because we would seek to win arguments and debates, not because we would seek to be lifted up in pride because of how much we know. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word rightly so that we might be comforted by it, strengthened through it, and so that we might be able to live our lives peaceably and in a manner that is glorifying and pleasing to you. We pray that you would help us this morning. We pray that you would minister to us through a sinful man. And we pray that in all that we hear, we would weigh these things, consider these things, search the scriptures to know whether these things are true. And we pray that you would build us up in likeness to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great and royal High Priest. We pray in his name. Amen. We come again in the Word of God this morning to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written as both a warning and an encouragement to a group of Jewish Christians probably living in close proximity to the temple in Jerusalem, which at that time was still standing when this book was written, so that all the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law was still in place and still operative in that transitional period, the time of the apostles. And the whole purpose of the book is to warn these Hebrew believers not to succumb to the very real temptation to return to the old ways of worshiping the Lord. Not to succumb to that very real and very enticing temptation to go back to what was old and familiar and to fail to see what God was doing in the new covenant. That's the warning aspect of the book. That way of going back to the old covenant is the way of death and the way of despair in this age of the Spirit. The old covenant was a glorious covenant with glorious ordinances and with a glorious way of worshiping God. Israel was the only nation in the whole world that God had drawn close to in covenant love and in redeeming grace. Israel had great and wonderful privileges, and they were to be a light to the nations. They were to be a light to the whole world because they were the only nation in the world that God had showed His love to in this particular manner. They were the elect of God, the chosen of God. No other nation could say that God was their God. But now, God had sent His Son as the fulfillment of the types and the shadows of the law of Moses. Everything in the tabernacle, and this is one of the themes of the book of Hebrews, everything in the tabernacle was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Every article of furnishing, every rite, every ceremony, it all had Jesus as its end and its goal. And so, to go back to that administration of the covenant was to deny what God had done in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. A very serious thing. And that's why there's this warning aspect and this warning note. To continue looking back to Moses when Christ has come would be like looking back to Sinai instead of to the angel of the Lord and the pillar of the Lord's presence as He leads them from Sinai to the place of His dwelling in the promised land. It'd be like the children of Israel in the wilderness wanting to go back to Sinai or perhaps wanting to go back even to Egypt, as we know some of them did. And so this warning is a warning not to look back, but to press on and to look to the One who is reigning in heaven as a great and gracious High Priest for His people. The whole book of Hebrews is meant to warn God's people not to go back to Moses, as Moses himself, in a sense, would do on the Mount of Transfiguration, testifying that this is the One, this is the prophet, this is the One who is to come that I told you about. Don't go back to Moses. But the warning aspect of the book is meant to direct us away from danger and to point us to the safety and the security and the certainty that are to be found only in Jesus Christ. It's a book meant to encourage our hearts in the wonder and the glory and the radiant majesty and splendor of the everlasting love of God for us, displayed in the person of His Son. The Hebrew Christians needed to know where they were in the history of God's covenant dealings with His people. This is why it's so important for you and you, dear children, to have such a thorough and complete understanding of the Word of God, that you know what God has done in the past, what God has done for His people in history, and what God is doing right now. You need to know where you stand in God's plan of redemption and in the stream of God's covenant. And so that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is seeking to do. The Hebrew Christians needed to know that to be a Christian is to enjoy the greatest possible privileges that it is possible to experience in this world. Greater privileges than God's people had under the Mosaic system. To be a Christian is to be and to know that you are a child of the living God. There was that aspect in the Old Covenant, but it was largely obscured, largely hidden from view, and would come into its full flowering and fruition in the New Covenant. The emphasis in the Old Covenant was on service to God. The emphasis in the New Covenant is on our adoption in Jesus Christ. And so these Hebrew Christians needed to know what it means that they have already begun to participate in the powers of the age to come. These Hebrew Christians were spiritually immature. That's where we are in the book. They needed to grow. They needed to grow most of all in their understanding of the exceeding abundance of grace that they had entered into in Jesus Christ. They needed to grow, as we saw in the last chapter, in the full assurance of that hope. They needed to grow in their understanding of who Christ is, of what He's done, and of what He is doing now at God's right hand. They needed to know that Christ, as both the priest and the sacrifice, has entered in behind the heavenly veil, something no Levitical priest could ever do, not even the high priest. They needed to understand what it means that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This isn't just information that's being thrown out. It is an absolute necessity that they know this. And because it's God's word, it is an absolute necessity that you know this and that you understand why we have this in the Word of God. You and I need to know this. We need to be encouraged by it. A right understanding of the priesthood and sacrifice of Christ and His royalty in that priesthood is crucial to your assurance, to your growth in grace, to your worship and witness as priests and kings in the new covenant administration of grace. For that's what you're called. Every one of you, if you are in Christ, is a priest and king of the Most High God in the new covenant. And so this morning, we need to see here in these verses that in Christ we have a royal high priest who has become for us our righteousness, our peace, and our certain hope of everlasting life. We'll see this as we consider the mystery of Melchizedek and how this shadowy figure from the Old Testament points us to Christ as the great heavenly anchor of glory for our souls. We'll look at this passage in 2 points this morning. First, Melchizedek's priesthood, and second, Melchizedek's greatness. And we hope to see much about Christ as we consider those two things. Let's look first at Melchizedek's priesthood, verses 1 to 3. Since chapter 5, we've been in the midst of a lengthy but necessary digression in the apostles' argument. A lengthy but necessary digression in the argument. Children, a digression is when you turn aside from the main point to make another point that helps you understand the main point. You turn aside from the main point to look at another point that helps you to understand the main point. That's a digression. It's a lot like going on a hike. Our family likes to go on hikes when we're able to do so. You have a destination in mind. Maybe it's a waterfall, but in order to show you the waterfall from another vantage point, your dad or your mom takes you down a path that seems to lead you away from the main path. And you may wonder, well, why are we going this way? The waterfall is that way. But as you go down that path and you see the waterfall from another angle, another vantage point, you're better able now, when you get to the top of the cliff, to appreciate just how big and how powerful that waterfall really is. And I think my own children know exactly what I'm talking about because we've done this very thing. Well, that's what the apostle has been doing. Back in chapter 5, verse 6, he quoted from Psalm 110 to show that Jesus is a great high priest, greater than Aaron and all of Aaron's sons, the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant. It would have been enough for him to say just that and that alone and move on. But as I've said so often, the book of Hebrews is not merely a theology textbook. It's a sermon. The book of Hebrews is really an extended sermon. And its author is a pastor with pastoral inclinations and pastoral objectives. He has the heart of a pastor. He wants to see the Hebrews growing in their knowledge of the facts of the gospel. Yes. If you don't know the facts of the gospel, then how can you be resting on the gospel for your salvation? You need to know the facts. You need to know it. And that's why I have said to you children who are preparing to profess your faith that you need to have that outline of the gospel in your minds. You need to understand the facts. You need to understand who Jesus is, what he came to do, and why it's so important. How can you have any assurance of salvation without knowing what has been accomplished for you by Christ and what God has promised to apply to you by the work of the Holy Spirit? You need to know the facts. But the apostle knows that these Hebrew Christians already know many things. They know the facts of the gospel. And he wants to press upon them their need to be growing not only in their knowledge of the facts, but in their experience of what they know. Are you growing in your experience of what you know? Sometimes Christians can think that because we hear the same thing in different ways, but we hear the same gospel again and again and again, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We hear that same gospel message proclaimed. Begin to get tired of it and say, I want more. I want to be nourished in deeper and richer ways. And perhaps that's a valid observation. It certainly was a need here for the Hebrew Christians. But if we're ever getting tired of the message of the gospel, perhaps it's because we're not applying that message to our hearts and lives as we should. He wants them to be growing in their experience of what they know. And so the whole point of the digression from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, has been to persuade the Hebrew Christians of how childish and immature they were. Remember I said, it's one thing to have a childlike faith. It's another thing to have a childish faith. And these Hebrew Christians are being told, it's a hard thing for them to hear, but they're being told that they have a childish faith rather than a childlike faith. And so, they needed to hear these things. They needed to know how childish and how immature they were, though they thought of themselves as being spiritually mature. That's so often the case. That those who are really childish in their faith think of themselves often as being grown up and mature in their faith. So often we are the last ones to know where we are truly in terms of spiritual things. They need to know where they are. They need to know. And so the apostle is seeking to show them that what they needed more than anything else was to get a glimpse of the glory of their Savior Jesus Christ as the great high priest, the royal high priest of their salvation and the anchor of their assurance and their hope. Maybe that's exactly what you need this morning. Maybe that's what you need. Maybe that's what I need for the coming week ahead. Maybe you're here this morning, and I know some of you are right here in this place. I know. Maybe you're here, but you're barely here this morning. You're here, but you're barely here this morning. You're hanging on, but barely. The promises of God seem so distant to you. They seem like they must be for someone else, those promises. You feel like God is not listening. And maybe you've even allowed yourself to descend one rung further into the darkness. And maybe you're listening to the whispers of the enemy of your soul as he says to you, God sees what you're going through, but maybe he just doesn't care. Well, it might seem like a strange thing, but the remedy that we have here, the remedy that the apostle is applying to the hearts of these struggling Hebrew believers, is the remedy of the priesthood of Melchizedek. This is precisely what we need, because this is the Word of God. All of chapter 7 is focused on this theme of the priesthood of Melchizedek and the significance of that priesthood as it points us beyond itself to the perfect priesthood of Jesus, the captain of your salvation, the anchor of your soul. And so if you're barely hanging on, ask God to give you the grace to continue to hang on. And to hear. Here in verses 1 to 3, we're introduced to the mystery and the significance of Melchizedek. And in one sense, there is a mystery surrounding the figure of Melchizedek. Many theologians and commentators have speculated, I emphasize the word speculated, in many different directions about Melchizedek. Some say he was Shem, the ancestor of Abraham, whom you may not even realize would have actually been alive in the time of Abraham, because he lived 600 years. Some say Melchizedek was an angel and not a flesh and blood human being. Others, and there are quite a few, have said this in one way or another throughout Christian history, though the responsible Reformed commentators that I read this week, none of them took this position, but some of them would want to argue that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God because of the mystery and because of some of the things that are said here in this passage. And while I understand why people have wrestled with this passage and have come to those conclusions, and I myself, at one point in my own thinking, held to that position as well, but I have to say that it's my conviction that Melchizedek was a real man who really lived in the time of Abraham, who served as a Gentile king, this is key, a Gentile king of Salem, the city that would later be called Jerusalem, but who was also a priest of God prior to the narrowing down of God's revelation of himself to a single nation, the nation of Israel. This is a unique time in the history of the world. And it's a time back then that points us beyond God's narrowing down and God's election of a single nation to another time when the whole world will be gathered together in one nation to worship God. Melchizedek is pointing us to the times in which we live. I come to that conclusion for three reasons, reasons which I won't have time to fully develop, but which I invite you to meditate on for yourselves and to ask questions about if you have questions later on. First of all, Melchizedek is presented in the flow of real history as a real historical figure. And when God does that in His Word, we need to pay attention. Remember, I emphasized so strongly in the book of Genesis that we're talking about real people who lived in real time. Adam was a real man. And the days in which he lived, the days in which God created the world even before he lived, were real days, the kind of days in which you and I live our lives. The Bible is about history, and so it's important to recognize that if someone is a real historical figure in Scripture, we need to give them that which is their due, that they really lived, and that we, if they were believers, will really see them in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Melchizedek, I believe, was a real king who ruled in a real place at a real time. And he meets Abraham after he returns from a remarkable battle in which a man with a tiny band of 318 men, yes, they were trained men, but it's 318 men, defeat the greatest army and empire of that time. That empire was on the move. And Abraham, not because of his military might, but because he was a man of God who had the promises of God, defeated that army and rescued his nephew Lot. That's verse 1. And second, I'm still giving my reasons. Second, Melchizedek is presented as like the Son of God. Like. It's a comparison. It's a contrast. Like the Son of God. Verse 3. He's not presented as the Son of God, but as like the Son of God. That's persuasive to me. I hope it's persuasive to you as well. But third, Melchizedek is also presented to us as what the Scriptures call a type. He's a type. A type is a real historical person, always real, always historical, whose life in various ways points to the biggest story of the Bible, the story of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And you have many such types throughout the Old Testament. And I think it's also important to notice that Melchizedek can't possibly be a known man like Shem, because he's presented to us as being without genealogy, verse 4. We know Shem's genealogy quite well. All of that helps me to be quite convinced that Melchizedek is a real, albeit mysterious, figure in Scripture. So who was Melchizedek, and what is so significant about him that we have a whole chapter of the book of Hebrews focused on this man and his priesthood when there's so little about him anywhere else in the Bible? Have you ever thought about that? Why is he presented as so significant here? His significance for the Hebrew Christians and for us lies in the way in which he was always pointing God's people beyond the Hebrew nation. Melchizedek, as I said, was a Gentile king. Beyond the Hebrew nation, beyond the Levitical priesthood, Melchizedek was not a descendant of Aaron, and beyond the patterns of worship that God would reveal to Moses at Sinai. This is so crucial for the whole argument of the book. Because what is the author to the Hebrews saying? He's saying, what we have in Christ is far better, far more glorious. And Melchizedek is the evidence that God was wanting us to see that that was coming all along. He points to the one, Melchizedek does, who has become our righteousness through his perfect, sinless life and the sacrifice of himself at the cross. Melchizedek, if he was a man, which I believe he was, is a king of righteousness, but not in the sense that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a king of righteousness. He's a type. He points beyond himself to another. His title means King of Peace. King of Salem means King of Peace. And he points us to the one who is our peace through the righteousness that he has secured for us by his death and resurrection. He's said to be without father and without mother, Melchizedek, without genealogy. He points us to the one who, if we consider who he is in his divine nature, is without beginning or end of days, who was born not of man or by the will of man, but entirely by the power of the Holy Ghost, though through the womb of a virgin. He's without genealogy, meaning this man Melchizedek, this is the important point to remember, and this is why it's being said. He's unlike the Levitical priests. His priesthood is not of that order. And you remember in the time of Ezra that many priests were excluded from serving in their office because the genealogical records had been lost. Don't ever let anyone tell you in today, that they are descended from the priests of Israel. Did you know that there is only one who can trace his genealogy back to Abraham? All the genealogical records were lost in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. There are no genealogical records. No one can trace their history back. Except one, Jesus Christ, because his genealogy is here in the Bible. Isn't that a remarkable fact? It was absolutely essential for a Levitical priest to be able to demonstrate that he was a Levite. The whole point is that in every detail, Melchizedek points us beyond the Levitical priesthood and beyond the Levitical patterns of worship that had not even been established in the days of Abraham, but which Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, was saying in a mysterious, cryptic way, would one day have their fulfillment and end in a priest who is also a king who is greater than any of the priests of the Old Covenant. This is what Moses is saying when he writes the book of Genesis for those with ears to hear and eyes to see. That brings us to our second point, Melchizedek's greatness. verses 4 to 10. John Owen, whose commentary on the book of Hebrews is widely regarded as the best and most comprehensive ever written, and I agree with that statement, says that the apostle's main point is bringing the shadowy figure of Melchizedek out of the shadows and into the full light and glory of the New Testament revelation. His main point is to show us that, as he puts it, there was in the Scripture before the institution of the Aaronic priesthood a representation of the eternal, unchanging priesthood to be introduced in the church, which he demonstrates to be that of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. Don't get lost in anything else. Don't get lost in the weeds. That's the point. That's the message. He's already shown us the greatness of Jesus in comparison to the angels. He's shown us the greatness of Jesus in comparison to Aaron. He's shown us the greatness of Jesus in comparison to Moses. The Son is faithful over all his house. Who you are, he says. He's been showing all along, Jesus is far more glorious. Why would you go back? Why would you go back? But the point now is to show the greatness and the glory of Jesus' priesthood in comparison to that of the Old Covenant Levitical priests. Because he's going to go on to say that that priesthood is obsolete. And so he needs to lay the foundation for that argument. The point now is to show the greatness and glory of Jesus' priesthood. And it's crucial because it's to that priesthood and in the sacrifices of that system, the system of worship that is becoming obsolete, that the Hebrew Christians are being tempted to return. That's what they're being tempted to go back to. That's why this is so crucial. And what the apostle is again saying to those beloved but bewildered saints is, why would you go back to that? What is there to go back to once you've seen the glory of what you have in Jesus Christ? How could that even be appealing or attractive to you at all? That's what he's saying. But isn't it true that the very things that we know deep down should not be appealing and should not be attractive to us are the things that have an allure and an appeal that we cannot explain? The Apostle Paul refers to this in his epistle to the Romans when he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." This is the Apostle Paul saying this. "For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." Is that same struggle present in your heart, dear believer? Let me encourage you. If you know this struggle between the indwelling sin at work in your flesh and the desire of the Spirit of Christ at work in your spirit, then there, this is one of the greatest evidences and assurances you can have that you really do belong to Christ. If you have this struggle, I want to do what's pleasing to God on the one hand, but I don't want to do what's pleasing to God on the other. Because if you were not in Christ, you would only have the desire to sin against God always and continually. But now you have a new desire. You have a new desire implanted in you by the Holy Spirit. If you know this struggle, then you have great assurance. Only those who have the Spirit of Christ at work in their hearts will ever struggle against indwelling sin, will ever hate their flesh, will ever long to put that part of themselves to death. Only a Christian who is a Christian indeed, one who knows Christ, who has the Spirit of God in them, who is born again, only a true Christian will want to turn from sin and live in thankful submission to Christ as Savior and Lord and as a faithful priest and king. And it's for this reason that the apostle points the Hebrew Christians away from themselves, away from their own sin and misery and helplessness, to perform even the slightest thing that is pleasing and glorifying to God. Look at what he says in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. Consider how great this man was. He's saying, here is a greatness worthy of your consideration. Have you considered him? Have you considered Christ and his greatness and his glory? Stop and think for a moment, is what he's saying. Meditate on what the Scriptures are saying to you. This is one of those times in the book of Hebrews that we are called to stop and to think deeply, to meditate. And we saw that same word, consider, back in chapter 3, verse 1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And the point there was for us to reflect on how great Jesus is in comparison to Moses. Well, here we're being told that the greatness of Melchizedek is a greatness worthy of our consideration because it points us to one far greater. You see, first of all, this is a greatness that exceeds that of the patriarchs and the priests of the Old Covenant. The greatest men of the Old Covenant, those that God's people would have looked to and would have sought to pattern their lives after. He goes on in verse 4 to say that even Abraham, the greatest of the patriarchs, is said to have given a tithe to Melchizedek. But he goes on, verse 5, he shows that the Levitical priests who came from Abraham could also be said to have given tithes to Abraham. Or to Melchizedek, I should say. And what he means by that is that those who collected the tithes from God's people and for God's worship and witness in the Old Testament, that they can be said to have paid a tithe to Melchizedek through their father Abraham. It's a representative principle that runs all the way from Adam onward throughout the Scriptures, that one represents the many, just as Christ in his death and resurrection is the one, the second Adam, who represents the many. It's that principle of representation. Melchizedek, however, is not a descendant of Abraham. In fact, Melchizedek can only be regarded as a Gentile. This is one of those glimpses in the Old Testament of what God is going to do. Melchizedek, a Gentile king with no ability to trace his lineage to the Levitical priesthood or even to the nation of Israel for that matter, is nevertheless called a priest of God. And it receives tithes from the father of the nation, Abraham, which elicits in verse 7 a remarkable and even an astonishing conclusion. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Who would have thought this? Melchizedek, greater than our father Abraham. What Jew would have thought this? It's not in any of their commentaries. Not only did Abraham give tithes to Melchizedek, but he was blessed by Melchizedek. And who is it that blesses in Scripture? The one who stands as God's representative. The high priest, when he comes out, when he's been in the presence of God, he comes out and he blesses God's people. The point is that, at least spiritually speaking, Melchizedek has an authority from God that is greater than that even of Abraham or Levi. This is astonishing. This is something new. This is something that nobody ever considered until the book of Hebrews was written, until it was revealed for us and for our children. And then we're told the most important thing of all in verse 8. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. In other words, the priests, all of whom were sinful men and dying men, ministering to dying men, led God's people in the worship of God. Abraham was the father of the priests. Abraham lives and will rise again in the last day. But even Abraham is not as great as this man Melchizedek. Yet this great man disappears from the pages of Scripture almost as suddenly as he appears. What makes him so great? And the answer is what we read of Christ in Psalm 110, the only other place where we read of Melchizedek in the rest of the Old Testament. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. If you want an interpretive key, it's Psalm 110, verse 4. This is why this whole incident is recorded for us in the Scriptures. It's to point us to Christ and to His priesthood. That statement in Psalm 110 is the basis for everything the apostle wants us to grasp. His whole point is that the greatness of Melchizedek was meant all along to point us to the infinitely greater greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was most certainly a man. He can't possibly have been the Son of God in pre-incarnate form. It's not possible. It's not possible. And the reason is that the type in Scripture, hear me well, the type in Scripture always points to that which is greater than itself. Melchizedek is a type. He's a prophecy in human form of the greater one to come. He's a living prophecy, Melchizedek is. A fleshly prophecy. And as great as Melchizedek is, His greatness must decrease so that the greatness of Christ might increase in our hearts and minds as we consider just who this is. Not only that the wind and the waves obey Him, but that even the greatest man in all the Bible is reduced to nothingness in the shining light of His glory and the exceeding abundance of His grace. Melchizedek's priesthood was only a type and a picture and a foreshadowing of the greater greatness of Jesus Christ. Christ is the greater and the true Melchizedek, the one to whom the type was foreshadowing. His priesthood is a perfect priesthood, an everlasting priesthood, an unchangeable priesthood. Melchizedek's priesthood pointed all along to that of Christ. Christ is greater than Melchizedek because Melchizedek was merely a man. But Christ is the God-man. And Christ's priesthood is better than that of Melchizedek's because Melchizedek's priesthood merely foreshadowed that of Jesus Christ. But Christ is the substance, the forerunner, the anchor of our hope, the one who ever lives to intercede for us at the right hand of the Most High God with a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So the question for us this morning is this. What are the practical implications of this reality? This reality that we have in Christ a priesthood that is perfect, eternal, secure for us in the heavens, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Why is it so important for us to know that our Redeemer and High Priest is of the order of Melchizedek, yet infinitely greater than Melchizedek? Because Melchizedek points us to Christ and Christ alone as our righteousness. May I ask you this morning, is Christ your righteousness? Is Christ your righteousness? And Him alone. Children, is Christ your righteousness? Not merely as a matter of fact, but as a matter of personal experience. Are you trusting in any righteousness, in any goodness, in any law-keeping, in any merit other than the righteousness and goodness and law-keeping and merit of Jesus Christ? Christ is the true King of righteousness. Is Christ your peace? You see, if He is your righteousness, then He must be your peace. Your peace of conscience, your peace of mind and heart, your peace in the midst of all the storms and convulsions and commotion of this tumultuous, harsh, and unforgiving world. If Christ is your peace, then you have a peace that passes all understanding, and a peace that is sufficient for today and for all of its troubles. Do not be anxious. Do not be troubled. Seek Christ and His righteousness and you will have peace. Your calling, dear believer, is to consider Christ and His greatness. And as you consider Him, as you meditate on Him, all cause for uncertainty and all cause for anxiety and all cause for fear and doubt and discouragement and discontentment with your lot in life, which God has ordained, all of it will fade away. Consider Christ, and you will immediately see His greatness, the greatness and sufficiency of His priesthood and of His sacrifice and of His continual intercession for you at God's right hand. Don't forget that. And considering all of this, my hope is that you will be encouraged to press on in your own calling, to minister in your own sphere of ministry, no matter how small you might think that it is, to minister in your own sphere of ministry. Fathers and mothers, right there in your own home. Whatever your sphere of ministry is, as a priest and a king of Jesus Christ, by His Word and by His Spirit, for the great glory of His everlastingly gracious name. Let us pray. O great God and Father, we thank You for this picture in history of Melchizedek, and for the way in which He points us beyond Himself to our great and glorious Savior, our great King and High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we receive these things, as we meditate upon them, as we see how significant they are for us, Lord's Day after Lord's Day and every day in between, how significant they are for us as parents, how significant they are for us as singles, how significant they are for us no matter what condition we might find ourselves in this world. We pray that as we meditate upon these things, we would be encouraged to press on, to minister the Word of Christ to our own hearts first, and then to serve You as priests and kings in this world and throughout the life to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand now and sing our hymn of response. And we'll be singing number 275, Arise, My Soul, Arise. 275. Benediction, we'll sing our doxology number 67B. You may want to turn there if you don't already know that one. 67B. And now look up and receive the blessing of the triune and living God. The love of God the Father, the grace of His only begotten Son, our great and royal High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. Amen.